I want you to turn with me this evening, if you will please, to Psalm and Psalm 1. I know that this is a very familiar psalm to every Christian here who knows and loves their Bible, but this psalm has been laid on my heart this week by the Lord, and although I've spoken on it many times before, I want to return to it and see what else we can gather out of the Word of God. And so we're going to consider together this very remarkable psalm. Psalm 1 and verse 6 is the verse of my text. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. You will know that the Psalms were the Jewish hymn book. Many people, even to this day, believe that we should only sing psalms because they're the only hymns that are really recorded in the Word of God. Although they have much good argument in what they say, we believe also we should sing hymns as well as psalms and spiritual songs as well. But when you come to the Book of Psalms, you can divide the psalms into various categories. There are the historical psalms that look back upon the past victories which God gave to Israel. There are the prophetical psalms, which speak of the Messiah and the kingdom which he will bring. And then there are psalms which we can only describe as worship and praise. But then also there's the psalms of testimony. Psalm 40 is a psalm like that, where we find the psalmist's testimony. There are other psalms which I can only categorize as calling them psalms of communion. We're allowed to enter into the secret place with the psalmist, and we almost see him on his knees as he's praying and having fellowship with God, his Father. But this psalm comes under another category, and this category is instructional psalms, because from one end to the other, it is a psalm of instruction. And certainly it is one of the most important of the instructional psalms, because it deals with eternal realities. Luther called Psalm 1 a little Bible, and I think I know why he actually said that. Thomas Watson, which many of us like very much, he said, "Here we have the Christian's guide, where he discovers the quicksands and where the wicked fall down in perdition, and the firm ground on which the saints tread to glory." And of course you can see that in the two ways that we've spoken of in our verse of our text. You can see that this particular psalm, as we read it tonight, is a psalm of contrast. The main theme is the godly and the ungodly, and the contrast that's between the two. John Phillips calls this psalm the saints and the sinners. Notice how this psalm begins, because it's always very important to see this. It says, "Blessed," or "blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly." It's usually reckoned that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 should be read together, and you will see that Psalm 2 ends in a similar way. The last phrase there is, "Blessed," or "blessed are they that put their trust in him." It also shows you here that this Psalm 1 begins with a blessing, and then it ends with a curse, because it speaks of the way of the ungodly shall perish. But there's another thing as well. This is the beginning of the Psalms. Turn with me to the end of the Psalms. We'll bear in mind that the first word that we have in the Psalms is blessed or blessed. And if you look at the end of the Psalms, I'm sure that you'll find something even greater, because it ends, "Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord." Hallelujah! Praise ye the Lord. So we could rightly say that the Psalms begins with a blessing and ends with a hallelujah. And those who are blessed of the Lord will always shout hallelujah for what the Lord has done for them. This psalm is important for a number of reasons. I suppose all of us would realise it is important because it's the first psalm. We count first things as important in our lives. Well, this is the first psalm, and that must be always important. The psalms to us are important, aren't they? I don't know of a Christian who doesn't feel that the psalms are important to them. Somehow they're special. We read them and we reread them. We read them continually. Why? Because they mean so very much to us. Somehow they express our feelings. They give to us our delights and our desires in our own life. And when you read the psalm, it seems the psalms touch every emotion in our lives. Psalms for trouble, psalms for sorrow, psalms for joy, psalms for serenity. It doesn't matter what you are, who you are, or what situation you're in, there's a psalm for you, and there's a blessing for you as you read it. The scriptures, of course, are saturated with the psalms, and we remember how the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to in Mark, that before he went to Gethsemane, and after they had had that last supper, they sang a hymn and went out. The word is psalm. They sang a psalm and then went out. In the first church that I was a pastor at, it was in the East End of London. And there was a man who had been there before me. He was the editor of the then paper that came out on a weekly basis called The Christian. It was a wonderful paper. He was the editor of it. And J.W. Thurtle was his name, and he was a deacon at the church that I became a pastor of. He wrote a book on the Psalms. He was a great Hebrew scholar, and even to this day is quoted by Hebraists. He was a great man, there's no question about that. And the book that he wrote on the Psalms I have today, and he calls this psalm the Psalm of the Two Ways. And that's our title tonight, because I can't think of a better title than that, the Psalm of the Two Ways. And Luther was right, wasn't he? Because that's the message of the Bible. And we understand and we know that that's exactly, there are two ways that man may go. And there are two ends that he may come to. The Lord Jesus spoke of two roads, the broad road and the narrow road. He spoke of two trees, one fruitful and one not. He spoke of two houses, one that collapsed and one didn't. There's a dividing line. It's not a horizontal line that men make. It's a vertical line, isn't it? And that means we're either a Christian or we're not a Christian. We're either saved or we have no hope. We're either on the Lord's side or on Satan's side. And we could go on with that, couldn't we? There are two ways. And the challenge always when we come to the Word of God is to apply it to our own hearts and lives. Where do we stand tonight? Where do we stand tonight? It doesn't matter who you are. Ask yourself, where do you stand? The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Let me try and think of this in a different way tonight. First of all, I want you to see that in this psalm we have an introduction to the godly. You know, Scripture gives us a clear picture of what pleases God. And it seems to me that we have a clear picture here of what pleases God. And there are three things here. We begin, first of all, with his conduct. We're talking about the godly, his conduct. Verses 1 to 3 tell us all about this person who is the godly. Let me say to you quite clearly that this is a messianic psalm, and we must understand that first of all it belongs and is the property of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed is the man. He is the man. He fulfills all this criteria. His conduct is exemplary. And you'll see that this conduct of this man is as well. How do we understand that then as far as we're concerned? We understand it by knowing that we follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And because we're followers of him, we seek to walk in the same way that he walks. Notice how this psalm doesn't begin with the power of positive thinking. No, it's the opposite to that. It begins with the power of negative thought. And sometimes there is power in negative thought. And you will see that there are three things here about this negative thought. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, and so on. So here, first of all, we have the first negative thought. He walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. We may ask ourselves, what is the counsel of the ungodly? We read it in our newspapers. It's taught to our boys and girls in the school. It appears on our television sets every day, it would seem to be. That people think it's obvious and people take it for granted. But what really is it? Well, first of all, it must be categorized as saying the Bible is not true. Because that's the basic understanding. That's the counsel of the ungodly. And then it says, prayer is all right because it brings a man into an attitude which will help him. But there isn't a God that hears and answers prayer. And then it speaks about it's okay to be without Christ. You don't need Christ. Those who need Christ, it's just like a crutch. Then they go further and they speak about that there is no God. And because there is no God, there is no eternity. And if there is an eternity, everyone goes there and enjoys whatever it may be. Just recently, a very prominent man in our street died. We knew him quite well. We used to speak to him about the Lord and about how he needed Christ. He was a thinking man, there's no question about that. And in some ways, a very good man. His wife had died a little while before, maybe a year or so before. And then he came to the end of his life. He never stopped smoking all his life. And so he had lung cancer and he died in hospital in absolute agony. After he died, the neighbours spoke to us and they said, well, it's good for him because he's gone to be with his wife. And that's all people think about eternity. You saw on your television, you maybe saw in the newspaper, the burial of Jimmy Savile this last week. And on the television and so on, it's been all about fixing it and so on. And when they buried him, they said they fixed it for him. And do you know what they did? They buried him near the sea coast, and the coffin wasn't put down just ordinary, but rather with a slope, so that he could look out and see the sea which he loved. My friend, that is what the world thinks. And that's the counsel of the ungodly. How awful that really is, that men and women can even consider that. And so, of course, the counsel of the ungodly is you don't need salvation. You may need a little pep-up sometimes. You may need some psychology. You may need other things, but you don't need salvation. How sad it is when we think about the counsel of the ungodly. But the man we're thinking of, it says, he walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. And then you'll go on, because that's the world's intimidation, which we have every day before our very eyes. But now, what is the next thing that you'll see here? Well, let's see just what it says. Because it goes on, doesn't it? Nor standeth in the way of sinners. You know, we have to say that the Christian has none of this. The Christian doesn't want to go in this manner and in this way. He has a new heart, a new soul, a new spirit within him. And that which God has planted in him is something towards God and towards righteousness and towards holiness. And so he's not going to stand in the way of sinners. Oh, the Christian is more than this. He knows what he believes in. A Christian is one who knows what he stands for. A Christian is one who has a purpose in life. A Christian is a person who knows, even if he should be taken off the scene of life now, he'll go to be in heaven with Christ, which is far better. But now he stands not in the way of sinners. Their action is sinful. Their action is ego-driven. Their action is the world's inclination. He doesn't want that at all. That's not what he wants. He doesn't want to sit in the seat of the scornful, because that's the next thing he does. This man walks in the counsel of the ungodly. He stands in the way of the ungodly. He sits in the seat of the ungodly. We're not like that. A Christian is not like that. That's the world's identification. Oh, when we think about this, we have to say, we're not one with the world. We belong to Christ. The standards of the world are not ours. The ways of the world are not ours. The ideas of the world are not ours. The hopes of the world are not ours. Our satisfaction is to be found in Christ, and in Christ alone. Why do we want anything else? Christ is our Saviour. Heaven is our home. God is our Father. We belong to the family of Christ here, and we know that the Lord is with us day by day. A minister put an advert in the paper. He was going to preach on the recognition of friends in eternity. Someone rang him up and said, I'm more interested in the recognition of friends here on earth. I've been to your church 3 times and nobody's ever spoken to me. Well, we have to understand that, don't we? And we have to take it and understand what does it mean. But look at this. Here's this man. And the negative thought is, he walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. He standeth not in the way of sinners. He sitteth not in the seat of the scornful. He doesn't want the world's intimidation, or the world's inclination, or the world's identification. His is with Christ. Now, let me ask you again, where do you stand? The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. His conduct. What about his conviction? Verse 2 tells us, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. You know the words delight, you will not be surprised to understand that the word there could easily be affection. And I think that's a lovely word you put here. Because here's a man who loved his Bible. His counsel, his way, his place, his plan, his purpose was from the Word of God. His answer to life was the Bible. I remember reading about a famous man who said he read 5 Psalms every day to tell him how to get along with God. And he read 1 chapter of Proverbs to tell him how to get along with man. I think that's quite good, actually. I hope that he meant it, and it really meant something to him. You know the Bible claims to be inspired. In the Old Testament we read the words, thus saith the Lord. God is not a liar. He meant it. Thus saith the Lord. And we go right through the book, and we find how Christ speaks about, it is written, it is written, it is written. Claiming that the Word of God is inspired. And Paul says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Or you may argue that all Scripture hadn't been written at that point. Ah, but the principle is just the same. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. When we think about this book, what a unique position it has in literature. There's no other book like it. There's no other book that's printed so many copies and been translated into so many languages. And the unique position it occupies in literature assures us this must be a special book. It's God's book. Archaeology confirms it. Why, we read how archaeologists have tried to find out the truth of the Bible, and every time there have been positive answers, the Bible is truth. And then we believe also that personal experience proves it. It really does. Try it for yourself. Read it for yourself. This book is greater than my words and your words. We read this book, and as we read it, somehow it lives. And it means something to us. And if it doesn't mean something to you, ask yourself about your relationship with God. His conduct, his conviction, his condition. I love this. The psalm begins, doesn't it, with that word blessed. Oh, how wonderful it is to be a blessed person. I always wonder at this. When all the world can do so many different things, I'm a blessed person. I can't claim to have all sorts of other things, but I do claim to be a blessed person. And in times like the economic situation and all the problems and troubles in the world, every Christian can claim to be blessed. Blessed is the man. That's why we say blessed somehow, because it even seems to be more in that way. There are not many psalms that begin with a benediction, but this psalm does begin with a benediction, and that's what it is. Commentators argue over the finer points. They say, is this an adjective or is it a substantive? One thing we do know, and that is in the plural. Oh, the blessednesses, or oh, the blessings. There's a multiplicity of blessings that is mentioned just in that one word. Oh, the happinesses. The Christian should be a happy person, shouldn't he? Why, we've got everything on our side. God is in charge. Christ is with us. We have hope for the future. And if we have all these things, surely we should be happy people. Blessed is the man. I understand laughter is beneficial for us. It is said to reduce the tension. And so it's good to laugh. And I think that it affects every vital organ of the body. I remember reading in C.H. Spurgeon's lectures to his students how he said this. He said, when you speak about heaven, he said, for goodness sake, let your face light up when you speak about heaven. There's no gloom in heaven. When you speak about heaven, he went on, your eyes should shine glory. And then he stopped. He said, but when you speak about hell, well, probably your ordinary face will do. And maybe some of us are like that. But we believe in heaven. We believe that we're going to heaven. And one day we'll be with Christ, which is far better. The introduction to the godly. Let me now go on and speak about the indictment of the ungodly. Note that word is used on four occasions in this psalm, more than any other word, I think. Look at in verse 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. And then in verse 4, the ungodly are not so. And then in verse 5, therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. And then in verse 6, our text, for the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. It's interesting, isn't it, that this psalm speaks about the godly man and what he does and what benefits he has and what blessings he enjoys. And yet there's an emphasis upon the ungodly so many times. It's interesting as well that when you read Psalm 2, which I said is often linked with Psalm 1, the word changes from ungodly to heathen. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? And you will find later on in this psalm, in verse 8, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. You know, if you look up a dictionary, a good dictionary, you'll find that the word heathen is described as savage. It also describes it as not belonging. And that's what the heathen are. They're not belonging. Not belonging at all. And that gives us an idea, doesn't it? And tells us a little bit about it. Let me, if I can, go through the four times that this word is mentioned. First of all, in verse 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. We'll begin there because we're talking about the indictment. And you will know, of course, that this word indictment really means that here is an accusation. Here is a case to be answered. The counsel of the ungodly. Well, many people are ready to give you counsel. Many people are ready to advise you. It's even a profession these days called counselling. You ask the opinion of a person and they've got some sort of opinion about it, whatever the subject might be. Most of it, we would almost say, is stupid. I remember the most worst advice I was ever given as a young man. I was going out to work and an old man in our congregation in Romford said to me, he said, you should always remember, keep your eye on the ball, your shoulder to the wheel, and your ear to the ground. And I thanked this old man very much and thought it was wonderful wisdom. But you think about that. Keep your eye on the ball, keep your shoulder to the wheel, and your ear to the ground. How on earth can you work when you're doing all those things? And I was going out to work. But here it speaks about the counsel of the ungodly. The counsel of the ungodly. What is the counsel of the ungodly? We've spoken a little bit about it already. Think of these three things. The counsel of the ungodly today is simply this. Do as you please. What you have to bear in mind is, where does that lead you? And what does it come to? Do as you please. That usually ends in disaster. And then the second counsel from the ungodly is this. Act as you like. My friend, that's anarchy. And you know what anarchy means. We see it sometimes on the streets of London. And then the third counsel of the ungodly is this. Please yourself. But if we go through life trying to please ourselves, there is no satisfaction in that whatsoever. So that's what it ends in. Disaster, anarchy, no satisfaction. And we were made for satisfaction. Now let me show you the second that we have here. This is the contrast of the ungodly. It's in verse 4. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Here we have picture language, and the picture language speaks of instability. It speaks of being unstable, like the chaff that the wind drives away. How many people are like this? They're like the chaff, and they go whatever wind is blowing. If it's the north wind, they'll be going that way. If it's the south, that way, and so on. I wonder how many times people change their minds about things. Whatever comes up. You think of the theory of evolution. When I was a young boy, we were taught clearly that we came from monkeys. But then that went out of date, really, didn't it? Although they still think and hark back to that, there's no answers about why didn't it happen again and where did monkeys come from. And then they changed it. No, we came out of the sea. And then we came out of the Big Bang. And then we came out of... It goes on, doesn't it? It goes on. You see, the ungodly are like the chaff which the wind driveth about. And that wind is the wind of the devil. So they're under the control of the devil. The counsel of the ungodly, the contrast of the ungodly, the consequence of the ungodly. Look at verse 5. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. Shall not stand in the judgment. They're unable to stand in the judgment. What does this mean? Do you remember the scriptures which tell us in the book of Revelation, and I saw the dead stand before God? But they're even unable to stand before God. Why are they unable to stand before God? It's because the load of sin that they have. Remember the picture that we have of Christian in Pilgrim's Progress with the burden of sin upon his back that he must get rid of, he has to get rid of, and finally gets rid of it at the cross. Everybody's got a burden of sin, and unless we get rid of it, it becomes a greater burden, just like a snowball that rolls and rolls in the snow. It becomes greater as the years go on, until you come to the end and you can't stand it. It weighs you down. It's a load of sin. And somehow your conscience won't let it alone. And the Bible is right. Be sure your sin will find you out. Or perhaps we ought to say, be sure your sin will find you. Because it always does. There's no escape from it. You might be able to escape from different things by going another place or doing something different, but you can't escape sin. Because the word of God says, therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. Look at them, they're bowing down. They're bowed down with a load of sin that they could have got rid of, but they haven't got rid of. How awful that picture is. The counsel of the ungodly and the contrast of the ungodly, the consequence of the ungodly and the curse of the ungodly. Look at verse 6, our verse. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. 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 What a terrible word that is. I don't know any greater or more horrific word than this, perish. It doesn't just mean broken, does it? It's totally perish. 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 It has eternity in mind. Perish for eternity. I wonder if we've ever thought about this. And I wonder if we've ever seen what the Bible speaks of, the second death. The first death is traumatic enough. The lake of fire, outer darkness, gnashing and wailing. You imagine just what this all means? Can you understand it in your mind? Blackness forever. Oh, how awful this is. I read the story of a human fly, a man who said he could climb any building, and he set out to do that. There was an advert in the paper about this man who was going to climb a certain office building. The crowds were there. And he was prepared, and he suddenly began. And slowly and carefully he mounted the wall. And they all looked on, gasping at times at this impossible feat that he was achieving. He was near the top. He was looking once more around to see if he could grasp at something that would hold his weight and bring him right to the top. He saw something that was grey, and he could see that it looked like stone. It must be stone. And he leapt for it. But his body fell and was broken in pieces on the ground. What did he grasp? He had grasped a spider's web that had been there for some time had now collected lots of dust, but it was just a web. How many people do that? How many people are guilty of that? They grasp, and all they're grasping at is spider's webs. And the Bible says the way of the ungodly shall perish. My last point this evening is in the indication we have here of need. How do the ungodly become godly? If we're here tonight and we're in any doubt, if we have questions, then surely this is the most important question. It's how do the ungodly become godly? First of all, by relationship. You see, the very name ungodly means they have no contact or relationship with God. But if we have a relationship, there's always a beginning. The beginning of a relationship. Ah, but that's at the cross, isn't it? Where we meet the Lord Jesus Christ as the Saviour of our soul. And then there must be a going on. And the destination is to be with Christ, which is far better. Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. And where did God take him? To be with himself. Relationship. Have you got a relationship with God tonight? Because if you haven't, come to Christ and find that relationship which is to be found in him alone. The second thing that this person needs is a redeemer. Why do we need a redeemer? Because we have a burden upon our back. Because we're loaded with sin. That's why we're called ungodly. We need a redeemer. His conduct needs cleansing. I'm always interested in the fact that distances in this country are always measured from the centre of London. And they're always measured from Charing Cross. It wasn't called Charing Cross, it was called the Cross. And so maps call it the Cross. And distances are measured from that. Oh yes, our distance is measured concerning the cross. Whether we put our faith and trust in Christ. And then the third thing that we need is reconciliation. A relationship, a redeemer, reconciliation. Remember the prodigal son went into the far country. And there in the far country he became the ungodly. He spent all his money on riotous living. I don't know what he did, but it was ungodly. But then in the pigsty, he suddenly thinks of home. He's going home. And so his father sees him afar off, runs to meet him, puts his arms around him. That's the welcome of love. He puts a new robe upon him. That's the robe of righteousness. He puts a ring on his finger. That's the ring of recognition. He's now a son with all the rights of it. What about you? And then, of course, there's the feast. And the feast, what is that? Well, that's the Lamb's Supper with the bride. The bride's supper with the Lamb. But what about you tonight? Are you reconciled with God? Do you know him? And if you don't, come to him now. Receive him for yourself. The Bible says the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish.